So Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. For the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread, but a married woman hunts down a precious life. Can a man carry fire next to his chest, and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold and he will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that as we open your word, that you would unstop our ears, that you would give us ears to hear, that at the same time we would not merely be hearers of the word, but that we would be doers of the word, that by the grace of your gospel that comes to us through Christ and the Spirit, you would equip and enable us, O Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to have your love as our chief desire in all life. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the mid-20th century, there was a journalist, British journalist, by the name of Malcolm Muggeridge. And at the time, at this point in his life, he was stationed in India to report. And this was right before World War II, right around those times. And so at this particular point in his life, he was married, but of course, thousands of miles away from his spouse. And at times he had struggled with fidelity to his wife. And so for the most part, he had been successful. But at one particular point, he was bathing in an Indian river and he noticed a woman off in the distance. And the thought of the sweetness of stolen waters, if you will, really captured him. And so temptation stormed his mind. And at this particular point, he was really unable to withstand the temptation. And so as much as he had fought it, he began furiously swimming towards the woman in order to essentially taste of the forbidden fruit. But as he approached her, He came upon her in the water, and he realized, he said, quote, she was old and hideous, and her skin was wrinkled, and worst of all, she was a leper. This creature grinned at me, showing a toothless mask. And so as he looked at her, he thought, what a dirty, lecherous woman. But then, he says, rude shock dawned upon him with the realization that the woman wasn't the lecherous one, but rather it was his own heart that was lecherous. He recognized the twisted, sinful nature of his desires, and he was essentially immediately aware of his own sinful depravity. And so what Muggeridge, I think, discovered at this particular moment is ultimately what lies at the heart of the sin of adultery, which is namely our own sinful desires, the wicked desires of our hearts. And so this is the particular counsel that Solomon gives to his son as he continues to give him these various lessons on these subjects as they relate to the nature of wisdom. And conversely, as how the Christian life relates to the way of the fool and how we should not pursue that particular path. And what he does here is Solomon goes past the surface of adultery to reveal that ultimately it's the heart's desires that are central and that are key. Only a heart filled with love for Christ can expel the sinful desire for adultery. And so Solomon counsels his son as to how he can foster this particular love in his heart. And so what we want to do is we want to give thought to the lamp of God, the lamp that Solomon provides for his son. Secondly, we want to give thought to what he has to say about lust and its dangers, its evils. And then third and finally, we want to give thought to what he has to say about the liabilities of this particular sin. So yes, I was able to pull it off. Three L's, perfect alliteration. I don't do it often, but when I do, I like to celebrate it, right? Lamp, lust, and liability. So let's give thought to these three L's and plunge into the counsel that Solomon has for his son, but not just for his son, but the counsel that he has ultimately for us all. Solomon's counsel here begins where it has before in emphasizing the importance of keeping his advice, his counsel, close to his son's heart. He says in verses 20 and 21, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck." Well, despite Solomon's prominence, I mean, here he is, the king of Israel, we also see that his mother, the child's mother, the son's mother, has an important role in providing wise instruction to the son. And so what he is doing here is he continues to paint this picture of a godly home firmly established upon the Word of God. As the parents look to Christ for wisdom, and as the parents then receive that wisdom from Christ, and as they pass it down on to their children. And then, of course, the children taking that wisdom into the innermost part of their being, into their heart of hearts. Here, I think what Solomon does is he echoes that pattern of catechetical instruction that we see explained and described so powerfully in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and following, when we hear that the Israelites were supposed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." But then he says, "You shall teach them diligently to your own children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What God is saying here in this instruction in the law is that it should be everywhere. You know, you should plaster your house with it. And if you plaster your house with it, you should talk about it continually. And not only talk of it continually, but then write it, of course, upon the walls of your hearts. We can compare the Christian family to a school where parents teach their children about the law of God. But we could also change the metaphor and say that the parents continually set forth a banquet for their children, a feast that consists of the bread of heaven, of Christ himself, that manna come down to nourish us, to feed us, to give us wisdom. You know, this is something that we try to do in my own home, in that, I've always thought if we're going to feed our bodies, why not also feed our souls? And so I usually eat a little bit faster than the kids do, and more so than my wife. So after breakfast, I'll grab the Bible. And all we do is we just read one chapter from the Bible a morning. One chapter, that's it. And you'd be surprised. Diligence wins out in the end. And we've been able to read through the Bible. You can read through the whole Bible, one chapter a day, 6 days a week. You can get through the Bible in about 3 years. Doesn't take that long. And so that's been my mentality. The mentality of my wife is that we want to put this before our children on a daily basis at the beginning of each day, so that God willing, by the time that they have left the home, let's say from the time maybe they're 18, thereabouts, that they have heard the word of God read audibly to them on a daily basis from cover to cover at least 4, 5, maybe 6 times. Do we speak of the word of God and the gospel of Christ when we sit down at our family meals? You know, when we're driving in the car, do we speak of it with our family and with our children? Or, of course, with our younger children when we're putting them to bed? There's a prime opportunity there to share the power and the truth of God's word with our children at that particular point. You know, it's like one of the things that my wife determined to do with our daughter is, as she was putting her to bed, my daughter was regularly complaining of having struggles in getting along with some of her classmates. And so she said, well, you know what? I don't want you to get lost in a sea of bitterness. And what we're going to do is we're going to pray that you would love those friends and that you would give thanks to God for those friends of yours. And what's interesting is that as she has been praying for those people, those children in her class now, all of a sudden the complaints have stopped. You know, there's power in prayer. Do we encourage our children to memorize God's word so that it would adorn the walls of their hearts? So often it's the case that our children and our family members, our grandchildren, they will not do things that if they do not see us doing them. We have to set it before them as something that is vital to our life so that we can show them that is supposed to be vital to their life. But beloved in Christ, ultimately this is not something that it's merely a show, not simply an example, but ultimately it has to flow out of a desire in our own hearts that they would see how desperate we are for the Word of God. And in our desperation, as we feed upon the Word of God, they too would hunger and thirst for the Word of Christ. Why is it that it's so important? Well, you know, Solomon likens the law and the wisdom of God to a shepherd. Notice the language that he says and uses in verse 22. He says, when you walk, speaking of the commandments, when you walk, they will lead you. And when you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. You know, first notice again how all-encompassing the Word of God is. In terms of whether you walk and it's you're being led, when you lie down, they watch over you. When you awake, they begin talking to you. But these are the same words that King David uses in the 23rd Psalm. Psalm 23, verses 2 and following. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I think what's built into this very psalm is the very principles that we see laid out, which is Solomon is taking the wisdom of his father, King David, recorded in the 23rd Psalm, that David passed to Solomon, and now Solomon passes to his son along with his wife. And what he says here is he says, the word of God can be your shepherd, my son. Our covenant Lord can lead you when things are difficult. And so we can follow Christ our shepherd when we heed his word, when we meditate upon it day and night, when we memorize it and we write it upon the walls of our hearts. Even as such, even in the darkest of places, when death hangs over us like a shadow, or where temptation darkens our paths, the Word of God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 105, which we sang of moments ago, that the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. This is the same language that Solomon uses in verse 23. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. So as we come here to the Word of God, Solomon says, along with King David, his father, that it illumines our path. You know, it's often the case that we come to the crossroads in life and there are no signposts. Sometimes the signpost can be clear. Go here or go there. Stay away from this. You have to go over here. But sometimes there are no signposts. Sometimes the road is dark. And yet Solomon says, the commandments that I give to you, my son, which come from Christ, they can be a lamp unto your path so that you can see clearly, to avoid temptation, to steer clear of sin, to ensure that you stay on the path of righteousness. Well, this brings us to our second point, which is lust. In other words, to what end does Solomon instruct his son? From what type of sin does the law and wisdom of God keep the Christian? He says there in verse 24, he says, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. We should, of course, note that though he has the adulteress in mind because he is speaking to his son, that sin and lust is a two-way street in the sense that this truth can equally apply not only to sons but also to daughters, to adulterers as well as to adulteresses. But he says here that when his son crosses paths with the adulteress, the wisdom of God guides him clear of the danger. Despite the smooth and the seductive nature of her speech, his son will know what dangers he faces. God's wisdom enables him to see past the facade of an external beauty and recognize that beneath lies death, destruction, and even conceivably and quite possibly damnation. You know, he says there in verse 25, not to desire her beauty. He says, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Notice, here's the desire of the heart. Do not desire the beauty in her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes. You know, now, on the one hand, we can certainly agree with Solomon's counsel. The way to avoid falling into the trap of adultery is not to desire the adulteress. But what specifically does Solomon say how to avoid this trap? He says not to let her capture you with her eyelashes. That seems like a peculiar statement. But what I think he has in mind is the idea that oftentimes you can adorn the eyelashes. In other words, you can put on makeup to make them look alluring, to make them look more beautiful. And he says, don't let that fool you. Now, I don't think he is speaking against the use of makeup, but rather it is what is the person trying to accomplish through the use of the makeup. Moreover, he's saying to his son, look past external appearances. If the adulteress is trying to lure you with her looks, with her appearance, look past it. Look through it. And ultimately what he's telling his son is, check the desires of your heart. What is it that you want? Because ultimately the eyes are the window to the desire of the heart. And if your eyes cast a gaze upon someone to treat them as an object or as the goal of sin, then he's saying, avert your eyes. But how do you avert your eyes unless you change the desires of your heart? If the heart desires sinful things, then the eyes will gaze upon sinful things. If the heart desires godly things, then the eyes will gaze upon things that are true, that are honorable, that are just, that are pure, that are lovely, that are commendable, that are excellent, things that are worthy of praise, as Paul says in Philippians 4:8. And so I think what we can say here is that Solomon's counsel to his son is the same exact stream of teaching that Jesus picks up and preaches in the Sermon on the Mount. When he says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." There again lies the chief problem, the heart. See, what Solomon, I think, and Christ describe in general terms, in terms of the desire of the heart, James explains in greater detail. He says in verses 14 and 15 of the first chapter, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death," or brings forth death. And so what he's saying here to his son is, he's saying, you don't want to wait until you're in the arms of the adulteress to decide whether to sin or not to sin. By that point, it's probably way too late. But rather, you want to head it off at the pass and address first the matters of your heart. But even before that, the path of wisdom says never to let the desire grow in your heart in the first place. Where there is no desire, there is no temptation. And where there is no temptation, there is no sin. And where there is no sin, there is no death. You know, so much of this lies in terms of the desires of the heart. But how do we ensure that this sinful desire doesn't take root in our hearts? Well, this is what brings us, I think, to our third and final point here, which is the liabilities of lust. Now, why does Solomon advise his son to avoid the arms of the adulteress? Well, bottom line, it leads to destruction. He says in verse 28, "Can you scoop fire into your chest without seriously injuring yourself?" I mean, he's trying to show in vivid imagery the destructive power of adultery. He says, "Can you walk on hot coals without scorching your feet?" Now, I looked into this because I've heard and seen of people walking across coals, hot coals, and so I wanted to find out what the trick was. There's a technique. Saw a few people on YouTube burning their feet. You know, there's a trick to it, but you can't camp out on the coals. You have to move, you have to walk lightly, and you have to move quickly. But I think what Solomon is saying is, he's saying here, you don't want to try to figure out a way to commit the sin. Rather, he's saying, look, you try to walk on hot burning coals, you will burn your feet. You will destroy your flesh. You can't scoop this into your chest without seriously injuring yourself. See, for anyone who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, he says there's severe consequences. You know, and this he likens to the damage that fire causes to the flesh in verse 29. And Solomon here then compares the sin of adultery with that of fornication and stealing. Now keep in mind, he's not saying that these sins are okay. He's instead, I think, comparing the consequences of the sin. You know, he says in verse 26, he is not saying that it is okay to engage a prostitute. In verse 30, nor is he saying that it's okay to steal bread. Rather, he's showing the comparative destructive nature of adultery compared to these other two sins. The tryst with the prostitute, he says, only costs the price of a loaf of bread. If a thief gets caught, he's going to have to pay sevenfold for his crime, according to Solomon in verse 31. In other words, he's going to have to repay for the penalty, for the crime that he has committed. But he says, by contrast, the sin with the adulteress costs him everything. The married woman hunts him down, he says. Verses 32 and 33, he who commits adultery lacks sense, but he who does it destroys himself. He says, we're not talking about the starving man who steals the loaf of bread. We're talking about destroying yourself with this sin. He will get wounds and dishonor. And his disgrace will not be wiped away because it will come to bear. It will come to light. Moreover, he says in verses 34 and 35, the husband of the adulteress will have an insatiable appetite for revenge. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. You're going to try to appease him when you get caught. And you'll be unable to because of his wrath, of his desire for revenge. So the question we could ask then is, why is adultery so destructive? Well, aside from the consequences, the liabilities that Solomon lays forth, I think we can, as we look at the rest of Scripture, we can find out that there are other reasons as well. Essentially, to commit adultery was to violate a covenant vow of marriage. You know, think of how destructive this is to the very fabric of a community. If neighbor cannot trust neighbor, if one takes a vow that husbands and wives would not be able to trust one another, it would disrupt the very social fabric, not only of the community, but of the very unit of the family itself. It's like within recent weeks, I have been counseling with somebody who is trying to avert a divorce in their home. And I said, you want to work towards keeping this away? You want to try to ensure to communicate the importance of the sanctity of your marriage? Because not only is it important that you have a clear conscience before the Lord, not only is it important for you to maintain that relationship with your spouse, but your children are also watching. What kind of potential irreversible damage might be done to them as they watch this relationship either flounder or hopefully flourish? Therefore, there would not be irreversible damage, but rather a godly example of reconciliation. It's destructive to this very social fabric of a community, of a church. But ultimately, to violate one's covenant vow before the Lord was to fail to keep that commitment and covenant to Him. And what was it that God had designed marriage for? Well, the very purpose and ultimate goal that for which He had designed marriage is to create a portrait of Christ's relationship to the church. In Old Testament Israel, God characterized His covenant relationship to Israel as a marriage. Think, for example, of the prophet Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Such imagery eventually gives way to the revelation of God in Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and following, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So this is why marriage is so important. For all of the reasons that we've said, but ultimately because it is a portrait of Christ's love for His bride. To deface that portrait of Christ's love for the church would be like taking a dagger and slicing the Mona Lisa or Van Gogh's Starry Night. Except, of course, the difference is that such a painting pales in comparison to Christ's love for us, His bride. This is why we have to protect the integrity and the sanctity of marriage. This is why Solomon's advice to his son, not only in the previous chapter, not only here, but as we'll see next week in the seventh chapter, he continually is warning him against this. So for Christians, we need to meditate upon Solomon's warning. We should ask ourselves, why does he warn his son about this particular danger so many times. Why does the law of God enjoin upon us fidelity within marriage? Faithfulness. Not only condemning and saying that adultery is sinful and wrong, but also commending to us the importance of loving our spouses. I don't think that we ultimately can think about this purely in terms of the fear of punishment, the fear of discovery, the fear of shame. I suspect, of course, those things are a factor, and they should be a part of our desire to be honorable in our marriages. But rather, we ultimately have to return to the desires of the heart. What was it that caused Malcolm Muggeridge to swim furiously towards that woman as he was bathing in the river? It was the perverted and twisted desire of his heart. Again, when King David sinned in his adultery with Bathsheba, this, I think, is potentially one of the biggest reasons as to why Solomon here is speaking about this so much with his son. Because he knew how destructive it was, really from firsthand experience, as he was, in a sense, the victim of this sin. What is it that David said? He says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." But if we merely fear God's discipline, then we failed, I think, to foster a love for Christ in our hearts. We read in 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Or again, just a few verses later in 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In other words, I think what ultimately Solomon is saying to his son, as he's telling him, as he pulls him in close, "My son, guard the desires of your heart. Foster a love for Christ. For in fostering the love for Christ, it will keep those sinful, adulterous desires far from your heart. And not only if it will keep those sinful desires from your heart, but of course all of the consequences and the liabilities that go with it. Love drives out fear, but love for Christ also drives out lust and sinful desire. As Paul writes in Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So, beloved in Christ, we need to pray that we could draw near to Christ and that he would fill our hearts with a passion and love for him. I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, the expulsive power of a new affection. In other words, if our hearts are so filled with a love for Christ, there is no room for anything else, because that perfect love drives everything else out. So steering clear of adultery begins in the heart. Only the heart devoted to Christ will love him more than this sin, and thus the redeemed sinner will desire to be faithful to Christ, our bridegroom. Only by loving Christ and by being faithful to him do we have any hope of casting our gaze away from the wanton look of the adulterer or of the adulteress. And while the fear of punishment can be a spur in our sides to keep us free from sin, in the end, only a Spirit-given love for Christ will keep us in Christ's embrace, both in word, in thought, as well as in our deeds. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would keep our desires pure. Oh Lord, we live in a culture that floods and inundates our hearts with images that are sinful, with ideas that continually contradict your word, with ways and practices, O Lord, that bring darkness upon our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant to us the desire that can only come through Christ and the Spirit through the gospel, a desire that would lead us to your word, and that through your word you would cast the lamp of the light of your truth upon those sin-darkened corners of our hearts. And that through shining the light of truth, the truth of Christ upon our hearts, you would expel the darkness, that you would change the desires of our hearts, and that you would fill our hearts with that perfect love that not only drives out fear, but drives out sin and temptation. O Lord, for those times in which we are tempted, we pray for your strength. For those times, O Lord, when we give in to temptation in thought, we pray for forgiveness. For those times, O Lord, when temptation gives way to sin, we pray and beg for repentance. And we ask, O Lord, that you would restore the years that the locusts have eaten, that you would forgive us of our sin and present us as that spotless bride before the throne of God. That purity that only comes through the salvation in Christ, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone. Have mercy upon us, we pray, O Lord, in this way, that you would make us not only faithful to you, faithful in our marriages, and that our desire would be to pass this fidelity and wisdom on to future generations, so that together, as the bride of Christ, we would be faithful unto our Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.